What does it take in order for you to be successful in any activity that you desire to undertake? Let me suggest three things that are absolutely essential in accomplishing a task. Number one, knowledge of what to do and wisdom of how to do it. If you attempt anything in life and don't know what you're doing or don't know how to do it, chances are great that you will not be successful. You'll fail miserably. So it's essential to have some knowledge of what to do and how to do it. Secondly, an ability to do whatever it is that you desire to do. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a football team and you're in need of a star wide receiver. And I say, I've studied all the great wide receivers of all history. I've watched films. I saw how they do it. I've examined your playbook from cover to cover. I know exactly what it is that you're trying to do. I've memorized. I want to be your star receiver. Well, you say to me, let's see how fast you are. And rather than recording my time in the 40 in seconds, you record it in minutes. I'm not going to be your star wide receiver, because even if I know where to go and how to get there, if I don't have the ability to do it quickly, I'm never going to be open. So you have to have a knowledge of what to do, a wisdom of how to do it, an ability to do it. And then thirdly, and possibly most importantly, a dedication to doing it. You can know what to do. You can know how to do it. You can even have fantastic abilities. But if you are not dedicated to the task, at best, your success will be hit and miss. Dedication to a task is extremely important, especially when it comes to the work that God would have you to do in His will. And especially as we apply it this morning to the job of parenting. I had said a couple of years ago, and it is worthy of repeating this morning, that as I look around in our society today, a lot of people are interested in being parents, but few are interested in doing parenting. The task is an awesome task. It involves incredible amounts of work, of stick-to-itiveness, of dedication. And I'm afraid there aren't too many anymore that are really dedicated to the task of parenting. This morning I want to look at a passage in the book of Nehemiah once again, of Nehemiah's dedication and how he encouraged the people of Israel to be dedicated to the task of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. If you will, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, and as you're opening, let me set again the context. Last week we looked at Nehemiah's prayer. He had asked God concerning his part in the will of the fortunes of the people of Israel, and God granted abilities before the king. The king allowed him to leave, gave him provisions, and sent him on his way. And now as we come to chapter 2, Nehemiah is just about at Jerusalem when we begin at verse 9. And here we see the first of the qualities of a dedicated person. Verse 9 reads this way, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Quality number one of a dedicated person is that he anticipates opposition to the will of God, but appropriates the authority of the God of the will. When Nehemiah took off, he took off anticipating opposition. Not only did Nehemiah anticipate it, the king, Artaxerxes also anticipated that there would be opposition. And consequently, he gave him letters and sent along with him captains of the army along with a number of horsemen to enforce the authority of Nehemiah to do what he wanted to do. I've classified the opposition into two different categories, and I really struggled with coming up with names for these categories. I settled on these two. I'm not sure if I necessarily got the right ones, but I'm going to call one internal opposition, and secondly, external opposition. The internal opposition is when he came to the governors beyond the river. These would have been people that were placed in authority by the king, possibly within the nation of Israel itself, Jews, possibly. These people would have been sympathetic to the cause, and because they're in places of authority, they might not be too sympathetic of someone coming in and taking over their authority. For example, if you're in charge of something and someone comes in and says, step aside, are you just going to naturally step aside? If you're dedicated to what you're doing, you better have good reason to step aside. Well, the king sent along letters, and he sent along those that would be able to enforce it. And consequently, they anticipated this opposition and overcame it with the authority of the king. Then there is external opposition. And that's Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah his servant. These are outsiders, those that will be openly antagonistic. They were grieved that a man would come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And I asked myself, what was it that they were doing? It really never says anywhere in the book of Nehemiah exactly what they were doing. So I tried to piece some things together, and I came up with this idea. The two of them were a bunch of bullies. I think they were taking advantage of the children of Israel as a bully would take advantage of another kid in school. Give me your lunch money or I'll beat you up, that type of thing. I think they were coming in because Israel was in distress. According to chapter 1 that we read last week, it says that in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. That's Sanballat and Tobiah's work. They're afflicting the children and reproach. They're taking advantage of them. And consequently, if someone's coming to seek the welfare of the children, well, they're not going to be too happy about it. And they were grieved. What opposition does a parent have? Well, I think there are some things that are parallel to this. Internal opposition. Two people that would be opposed to the authority of a parent. Number one, the child. Remember a couple of weeks ago I preached a message, your kid is a brat? Well, bratty kids don't want anyone telling them what to do. We have a couple of them in our neighborhood. Different people from the neighborhood have told the kids not to do something, and the kids have stood there and argued with these people. I don't want you telling me what to do. And that's the way that self expresses itself. I want to rule my own life. I don't want you telling me what to do. Notice that you don't respond to that in, well, this is what I say. They came with the king's letter, with the king's authority. The second person that would be of the internal opposition would be the parent, him or herself. There are days when you get up that you just don't feel like doing what you really should be doing. And he had that letter which reminded him that the king said, you are going to do this. We have opposition. Sometimes our own opposition is the worst. But then there are those outside of us, the Sanballats and the Tobias. May I say to you that I think what you have here is a representation of the devil and the world system. Sanballat being a representation of the devil and his servant, the world system, which is subservient to Satan himself today. Whenever anyone attempts to do something for the Lord, accomplish something in the will of God, there is going to be opposition that will be external to you. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, just so he can look impressive? No, seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. There is a system in this world that is antithetical to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are trying to raise a child, especially raising a godly child, there is going to be opposition. And consequently, they came with authority. A dedicated person anticipates that opposition, but appropriates the authority of God and overcomes it. Secondly, verse 12, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." A dedicated person formulates a plan to accomplish the will of God. Nehemiah gets there, and he goes out by night. Takes only a couple of men with him. He does not make a big deal of what he's doing. In fact, apparently, by what it says here, he didn't even tell the men what he was doing. He just says, "I need someone to go out with me by night," probably for safety reasons. And he goes and he's viewing all the destruction that was there. He starts in the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, goes up along the western wall until he gets to the north, turns around and comes back down and enters again. Along the line, he is surveying the extent of the damage and noting to himself the amount of work that needs to be done. Some of the places, things were worse than other places. At one place he got to, it was so bad, there was so much stuff piled up that he couldn't even continue on with whatever animal it was that he was riding, and he had to get off of it and go across it himself. That was pretty bad there. I think he was looking at the amount of work that needs to be done. I was thinking that he was figuring about all the things that would be necessary to accomplish it. And then secondarily, he prioritized the repairs. I would imagine that where this was so bad that he couldn't pass, he could say to himself, "Well, if anyone tried to attack here, they couldn't get over it, so they probably won't come here. Let's build up over here first, or let's build up over here second, and we'll leave this one to last." But they got an order of things that they wanted to accomplish, prioritizing. I think when he went back, he took inventory of who could accomplish the task. Here's what needs to be done. Who is it that can do this? Where do we assign these folks? Who will be interested in doing this? And who will be interested in doing that? And consequently, he's developing a plan for a great task that needs to be done. A lot of people say, "Well, if God wants it done, it'll get done." Ever hear that one before? Ever say that one before? You shouldn't have. Yes, it's partially true. If God wants something done, it will get done. But not necessarily in the time that He would like it to be done or can bless to the fullest. For example, God promised Abraham that He would make of him a great nation. That's a promise. That's something that God wanted to accomplish. God promised the nation of Israel that He would provide a Messiah, that they would enjoy a kingdom. And Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel in time and presented Himself as their Messiah. And they rejected Him. Well, did that ruin the plan of God? No, it didn't ruin it, but it did delay it. And consequently, Israel has now suffered for over 2,000 years because of its rejection of their Messiah, and they have at least 7 more years of very intensive suffering to endure before they finally receive Him as Savior and Messiah and enjoy the promise that God wanted to fulfill 2,000 years ago. Don't say, well, if God wants it done, it'll get done. Therefore, it removes me of the responsibility of planning everything. I think planning is a godly attribute. Do you realize God has time all planned out? Everything that's happening today is happening according to a plan. God doesn't wake up each day and say, wonder what I'm going to do today. God has a plan for every day of our lives. I think if we're going to be like our God, we should be planning. Now, the problem is we don't have the same extent of knowledge that God has. We can't say what's going to happen tomorrow. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. So therefore, our plans are going to be tentative. But if you don't have a plan, you probably will accomplish nothing. Corey and Christy, do you remember what wonderful task I gave you in premarital counseling? My favorite part of premarital counseling is I have the couple go home and plan out the rest of their lives. Do you remember that? Sort of. Tells you how well they're sticking to the plan. Well, I got news for you. I still have all those counseling records in my office in a file. I know exactly what you planned out for the rest of your lives. Why do I do that? So that I could have some fun? Well, a little bit, yes. But it gets people to think, how are we going to make this work? And I think Nehemiah took the time to say, we've got to come up with a plan. How did he do it? Well, notice in our text here, he never communicated with any other human being about this. May I say to you, though, that he spent a lot of time alone with God. I think these days, it was at least according to verse 11, these 3 days, he spent in solitude meditating upon the things of God and asking God to direct his heart to what it is that God would want him to do. There is a lot of misinformation about how a person discerns the will of God. And prayer is part of it. Undoubtedly, prayer is part of it. But a bigger part of it is that prayer is for the purpose of asking God to reveal Himself as one studies His Word. God never, ever leads contrary to the Word of God. He always leads according to it. That's how the Spirit of God moves. And if you really want to meditate upon God and open your heart to His moving, fill your heart, fill your mind with the Word of God. Let it roll around in there and assemble things together that you might understand what God's will is. That's how I think Nehemiah worked this thing out. God, we got this problem here and we got this problem there. What would you have me to do? And probably some biblical precepts came to mind and he formulated a plan. And someone has said, it's necessary to plan your work so that you can work your plan. And that's exactly what this dedicated person did. He formulated a plan to accomplish the will of God. Finally, he enunciated his determination to accomplish the will of God. Next verse, verse 17. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. First of all, he gave these people a reason to rebuild. Here they were, and they were there for possibly 20 years. Now, they had other things to do. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt their houses. But the walls were down, and they had become accustomed to living with the walls down. That was probably too great a task for them, or at least Tobiah and Sanballat convinced them it was too great of a task. Probably they came along with saying, who would build a wall? That's an immoral thing to do. Now, where have I heard that one before? But let's move on. And Nehemiah comes along and says, do you realize we're living in distress because we haven't built the wall? We can do this. Sometimes you need to encourage with a reason of success or a reason of reward. If you do this, here's the reward that you'll get. Sometimes you need to encourage with the probability of failure. If we don't do this, it's only going to get worse. Sometimes both. But he encouraged them. He gave them a reason to get out of their apathy and do something. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he has spoken unto me. Now he gives them an ability to rebuild. You know, they had been sitting around for 20 years or so saying, oh, well, that's the way it is. We can't do anything about it. Now they're encouraged. But how are we going to do this? Well, let me share an answer to prayer with you. When I heard about your condition, I sat down and I prayed. And I asked the Lord for something impossible. Where did I hear that before today? Something miraculous. That Artaxerxes would allow me to come back here and help you guys out. And guess what? He did. And not only did he allow me to come back here, he gave me these letters of authority and he sent along these men for my protection. And he gave me the authority to get all the materials that we need for the job. Can you believe that? Well, apart from God, no. But I read somewhere in my Bible that with God, most things are possible. Must have been a different translation. All things are possible. I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me. I gave them a reason, and I informed them of the ability. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And they said, let's do it. We will be dedicated to the task. But then notice this. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and now a third one, Geshem the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Remember, whenever anyone attempts anything for the Lord, there's going to be opposition. And now the opposition has increased by 33%. And the attacks begin. Notice the nature of the attack. At this point, it's verbal, but it's a lie. That's interesting, because Satan is a liar. You are going to rebel against the king. Well, how do you confront that one? Well, I've got a letter right here. The king told me to do this. I guarantee you, whenever you dedicate yourself to accomplishing something from the Lord, you are going to be attacked in your mind as to whether you are doing the right thing. There's your authority. Don't forget it. Will you rebel against the king? I love this answer. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in human ingenuity. We're trusting in the God of heaven to give us accomplishment in this. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and we will build. And guess what, guys? You have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Your days of afflicting us are over. Get out of here. You're done. Man, that's dedication, isn't it? Which is why, by the way, we have dedication services when children are born. It's an opportunity to say what we are going to do and what we will not allow the opposition to accomplish. Well, you know the end of the story. We'll look next week, Lord willing, when Sanballat and Tobiah come back again. The attack is only going to get worse. And we'll see what's necessary in remaining true. When the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Well, when the going gets tough, the righteous prevail. We'll look at that next week, but you know the end of the story. The wall gets built. Because someone was dedicated to accomplishing a task. Not so much because he was knowledgeable or wise, although he gained that from God. Not so much because he had an ability, although God provided one for him. But simply because he dedicated himself at all costs to accomplishing the will of God. And he met with success. My friend, that can be yours too this morning. Whatever it is in the will of God you seek to accomplish, dedicate yourself to it, and the God of heaven will provide success for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony this morning of this man and consequently his influence upon these people to accomplish a great task beyond their means. Thank you for the provision of God that does the very same thing. And I can't help but think of the provision of our salvation. For man, coming into this world dead in trespasses and sin, could never do enough to satisfy the righteousness of God, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is no work or works that can be done to satisfy you, because we are all sinners. And yet you sent your Son that he might die upon Calvary's cross, bearing our sins, and pay that debt in full, that simply by trusting in him we could have eternal life. What a fantastic, what a wonderful, what a loving God who provides. And Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst this morning who has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today is that day of salvation for them. That they might say in the same kind of words that Nehemiah said, it is the God of heaven who will prosper us, not we ourselves. We will trust in Christ and Christ alone for that salvation and become his today. Lord, encourage us with the task that's before us today to dedicate our all to the accomplishment of your will. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.